Psalm 23. This is the second message in a series of six messages on this psalm. You say, six messages on Psalm 23. Listen, it's not going to be difficult. You'll understand when we go, as we go through this. I'm going to read the psalm again as we proceed in this series. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. You notice how he's changing now from talking about God to as a shepherd to the Lord as the shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now we're going to be looking at the first verse this week. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As I mentioned before, in preaching, I teach. I think you should learn something in a sermon. Sermons can do a number of things. Sermons sometimes can inspire. Sometimes they can make us feel good. My objective is to help people learn something. And I hope that what they learn will encourage, inspire, and make them feel good. Or if need be, make them feel bad, if that's what's called for. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What should I expect to see in verse 1? And in case you doze off, I'll give it to you in the beginning. We should see the Jesus connection. We should see that the Lord here is referring to or has a link to Jesus. The shepherd is good. He's not a hireling, not a taskmaster. And my needs versus my wants. There's a difference here. First of all, the Lord. The word for Lord is pronounced by Orthodox Jews as Adonai. Christians pronounce it as Elohim or Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a transliteration, kind of a weak one of the Hebrew letters here. But in the Hebrew tongue, Orthodox found that name to be so sacred, they wouldn't pronounce it. So they basically took another Hebrew word, or the word Adonai, and replaced it whenever this word would come up in the text. This Hebrew covenant name for God is used only in the Bible. It does not appear outside the Bible. Jewish Orthodox believers, as I indicated, pronounce it Adonai, meaning master or Lord. English readers pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah Lord. It is linked to Jesus in the New Testament, and this is an important note. Critics of Christianity have noted that there are very few references in the New Testament where Jesus claims to be God. Now, there are some that are very strong hints, and there are references in the epistles where the apostles refer to Jesus as God, but very few places will you find Jesus coming out and say, I am God. And a lot of critics would say, this is evidence that Jesus did not see himself as God. And the apostles basically made him a God. If you had a course in religious studies at the university, you no doubt have heard that explanation for how Jesus became God, kind of thing. One of the little-known arguments for the deity of Christ comes in the way in which the Old Testament references to God are ascribed to Jesus. When the word Yahweh or Adonai is used in the Old Testament, oftentimes those texts are quoted and ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. That is a strong argument that links Jesus with the Yahweh, the Lord of the 23rd Psalm, These are just a few verses. Let me give you some examples. In Psalm 45, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." How else do you explain this other than the fact that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, the Lord of the 23rd Psalm? Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, "For I am God and there is no other, that to me every knee shall bow." And in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. "And when I saw him," that is the figure of Christ, "I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." An obvious reference to Jesus, equating him with the God of the Old Testament. And then we get to Jesus' own teaching in the 10th chapter of John. We see this very interesting description that Jesus makes of himself. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." And many have in reading these words, immediately thought of Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, where the Lord is my shepherd. Now, what is the significance of the shepherd? I think one of the things that unfortunately is a distraction here is the fact that the 23rd Psalm is not about the nature of the sheep, but the nature of the shepherd. There are lots of comments about the fact that we are sheep. And we're told, for example, that sheep are easily led and that they are not very smart. All of these things are not true. Sheep are very smart. They're almost as smart as, I grew up on a farm. The smart animals are pigs, dogs, sheep, and horses. The dumb ones are cattle. I don't know where that went. A good shepherd is one who serves the welfare of the sheep. He is concerned about caring for the sheep. Does not lord it over the sheep. He is an owner, but he is not a lord over. He does not dominate them. Does not prey on the sheep. He does not feed on the sheep. He sacrifices himself for the sheep. By contrast, the God of Islam, for example, is a warlord. I've been looking for an example where Allah in Islam is described as a shepherd. I can't find one. Now, there may be a reference where Allah is a shepherd. Muhammad was a shepherd, but not Allah. The prophets were shepherds in Islam. But when you describe the Islamic God, the God of Islam, he's not a shepherd. He's a lord. He's one who's the master. The obligation of the sheep is blind obedience, not a tender relationship. In Islam, one of the great differences between Christianity and Islam is the nature, the way in which the nature of God is revealed and the nature of the relationship between the disciples of God and God himself. Now we come to the big question. I shall not want. This is a common Hebrew term for being unacceptable in some way, incomplete. Actually, a better translation is, I shall not lack. Want is misleading for this reason. We have lots of wants, and we can be confused by this. The idea is not that I will have everything I desire, but rather that I will not lack anything that I need. And now that just raises more questions, of course. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. What are the desires of my heart? What is the deepest desire of my heart? When I ask people the question, what is the desire of your heart or of my heart? I can answer it in three ways, three different levels. My needs are defined by my divinely created purpose, to bear the image of God, which is to be true to myself and to be fully human. Oftentimes when I talk to someone who is a skeptic of Christianity and they ask me, what does it mean to be a Christian? I say it means to be perfectly human, be fully human, bearing the image of God. Now, I say that because I know that will not be offensive to them. I'd like to be fully human. I'd like to be true to myself. But then I coax them to ask the question, what does it mean to be true to myself? Then the explanation is we bear the image of God. And to do that, you're going to have to know what God is like and know how you fall short of doing that without some help. Here is the first way, or the first level in which the desires of our heart can be expressed. What the counselor, Dr. Laurie Crabb, describes as casual longings. These are the desires of my heart, my wants. I'd like to be financially secure. I'd like to basically have a life of leisure without pain or frustration. I'd like things to go my way. I'd like my stock portfolio to always go up, never go down. I would like my friendships always to be good. There's a critical level of our longings, the desires of our heart, that is more serious. And this is something that when we are thoughtful, we recognize there are certain things that are more important than just having stuff or just being comfortable. They have to do with relationships. Having a good relationship with our children, with our mate, with our parents. Being able to use our gifts and abilities in such a way that others benefit from them, and the satisfaction that comes from knowing that I have done something that helps someone else. That's a desire of our heart. We want to be significant and make a difference. And our health. We would like to basically be able to give as opposed to take. We don't want to be dependent on others. We want to serve others. We want to minister to others as opposed to rely on others. But Dr. Crabb suggests there is a third level. He calls core longings. And core longings have to do with the things that relate us to God in terms of bearing his image. And when the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, what he's referring to is the stuff in this core area. In other words, treasures can come and go. Health can come and go. Fame and fortune can come and go. Being significant can come and go. Those things the world can give and take away. At the core of our being is the longing, the need to be at peace with God, myself, other people, and the world. The Old Testament describes this as shalom, peace no matter what. And we see examples of this in the Bible. We see examples of this in the life of David, we're going to see in just a moment, and Paul and Jesus himself. What does it mean to bear the image of God? It means that I have contact with God. I'm a steward of creation. I share parts of God's nature. And I want to be in touch with that. And I'm going to suggest that the deepest need we have, the deepest longing of our heart, is to be in touch with these things and to be at peace with ourselves, peace with our neighbor, peace with God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Again, Jesus is presented as the perfect image of God in human form. Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So I want to know, when I ask the question, what does it mean for me to be fully human, to be true to myself? Well, the biggest clue I have is by looking at the life of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean I wear sandals and basically a shepherd or I'm a carpenter and not travel very far and live a primitive lifestyle and be crucified at the end. That's not the picture. The picture is, however, to watch Jesus' sense of peace, to watch the way in which he responds to hardship, disappointment, and pain, to watch the way in which he responds to broken relationships, and to recognize that this person has a peace the world couldn't give or take away and couldn't shake. He had the ability to bless those who'd cursed him and were even crucifying him. You know, the fact that he could hang on the cross and forget about his pain and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that's the kind of peace that I'm suggesting all of us deep down inside would like. But here's the problem. Our connection, the path to gain that peace, we think, is through getting enough stuff to not have to worry about financial things, to have a good enough marriage and a relationship with our kids so that we're going to find our peace through that, and go on and on. It's the casual things of life that where we look for that peace, we will not find it. Because they can rust, and they can be robbed, and they can decay. As Jesus said, don't invest things that the robber can take, that can rust or decay, because they will sooner or later. But invest yourself in the treasures of the kingdom of God, and if you do, then you will have that kind of peace. What do I really need? Perfect children or the ability to love unconditionally? I would argue we need the ability to love unconditionally, and sometimes imperfect children force us to do that. I won't go so far as to say that, well, I will. Difficult family members can be a blessing for us if they drive us to really understand and lay hold of the desire of our heart in Christ, which is unconditional love. Good health or the power to face difficulty graciously. We're chasing after good health. God is saying, oh, hold it. Maybe I'm allowing things to come into your life to teach you to respond graciously. It's not what happens to you, it's how you respond that marks you as a child of God, that marks you, that tells the world your peace does not rest in your health or your family. To be financially secure or to be free from trust in the world's riches. I want to be free from preoccupation with stuff. That's very hard in America. We are preoccupied with stuff. It's very difficult to get weaned off of it. Being preoccupied with stuff doesn't mean that we want to be rich or that we want to hold on to everything. Sometimes just being frugal and good stewards and spending a lot of time being sure we don't make mistakes in terms of how we spend and use money can be a preoccupation with stuff. And the person who is poor and very careful with their money and preoccupied with their money can be just as materialistic as a person who's very wealthy and trying to get more and more and more. Never can have enough. The preoccupation with stuff as though somehow that is our hope is the problem. I want to be free from that preoccupation. Assurance that the future is bright, or the faith to trust God in the dark. Well, I'll tell you, you're not going to get any insurance. I don't care what Joel Osteen says. You're not going to get assurance that that tomorrow is going to be bright if you just have enough faith. You are not God. You cannot control that. You live in a broken world. You're a broken person. Things are going to go bad. I hate to tell you that, but you already knew that. The question is, how are you going to respond to it? Can you trust God in the dark? Will the Good Shepherd give you what you need to face that? Are you assured of that? And if you are, you will not be afraid, as the rest of the psalm is going to tell us. To be loved and respected by others, or to know my Good Shepherd and his love. We all want people to love us. We need people to love us to a certain extent. But at our soul's level, we only need God to love us. That sometimes is all we're going to have. Sometimes our mate is not going to love us, our parents aren't going to love us, our children aren't going to love us, the government's not going to love us, the pastor is not going to love us, the church is not going to love us. A lot of things aren't going to love us. We can't control that. It's at those moments the only thing we might have is the shepherd. And he has, in David's case, that's all he had for much of his life. He is enough. Social peace, justice, and security, or the wisdom to be a peacemaker. You know, a lot of the turmoil in our society is something that we aren't going to be able to avoid. And a lot of us are very anxious about what's going to happen when America falls to one of the two candidates that are running for president. And I think that that's understandable. But I think as Christians, we've got to basically recognize we may enter into a wonderful opportunity to be peacemakers. Wonderful opportunity to demonstrate the hope that is in the kingdom of God. When the world around us crumbles, we are not at a loss. It's when the world embraces us, we are most vulnerable. When we are put in an environment that's, as Christians, that's uncomfortable, it may not be the worst thing in the world. It may be rather a grand opportunity to demonstrate to the world where our hope really is. This story really captured my attention some time ago. I'm going to share it with you. It was basically penned by Anthony DeMello, an Indian Jesuit priest. A monk in his travels once found a precious stone and kept it. One day he met a traveler, and when the monk opened his bag to share his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did so readily. The traveler departed, overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him. "Now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enabled you to give it to me." That's the desire of our heart. We want to be free from needing the precious stone. We want to be free to give the precious stone away because we already have our basket full. This is why in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence." Amen. Go in peace.